Amen. Please turn with me in God's Word to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, if you're using the Bible in the seat there, it is page 924. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Let us hear God's word read, brothers and sisters. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have spent now over a month in Acts chapter 15. And what a great moment we saw in the first section of this chapter, a conflict that could have disintegrated this young New Testament church movement. It was readily settled by the leaders of Christ's church. A problem was presented. A large, diverse group of Christ's under-shepherds were gathered. A diligent record was kept. I know all of you are still reveling in that sermon on minutes of meetings. And a faithful ministry was delivered. Then immediately in the text, or soon to follow in space-time, we read of this conflict that for the moment leads to apostolic division. On the cusp of this great moment of unity in the gospel comes a sharp disagreement, a division between two dear and faithful brothers. Failure is snatched from the jaws of success, and we have conflict. Brothers and sisters, we can have conflict in our day. And I'm going to take a page out of my brother's playbook, in which he reminds his congregation to don't listen to what I'm not saying, okay? In just a few weeks, we will be celebrating our 2-year anniversary in the book of Acts. And if you think that 2 years ago, I started this series so that I could get to this passage on this week to make a point to that person, please don't do that. We're just taking the text as it comes. We want to build you up and encourage you in how to resolve conflict, whether it be in the church, in your home, possibly even at work, especially if you work with fellow believers, and to stimulate ourselves and be ready to apply the biblical principles of peacemaking when conflict arises. Because let's be honest, conflict arises. If you're like me, you can be by yourself in the car around no one else, and there can be conflict. Wherever two or three are gathered, there can be a fight. And so we want to be ready. We want to be equipped to face these things as Scripture would have us face them. And let's remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Barnabas. Remember his reputation? He may not have been the most interesting man in the world, but it seems like he was the nicest man in the world. In fact, his nickname was Barnabas, which was encouragement. His real name was Joseph. Everyone, when they thought of Barnabas, they thought, oh, he is so encouraging to be around. He just builds me up. I feel better equipped for my ministry. I feel more ready to face the day when I've been spending time with Barnabas. Remember what Barnabas did for Paul when everybody was rightly suspicious that maybe this guy was feigning conversion so he could get into the heart of the church and do more damage, murder more saints? It was Barnabas who came alongside with his arm around Paul and brought him into the company of the apostles and reminded them of the grace of Christ and asked them to consider what Christ was doing in Paul's life as legitimate. Remember when the Gentile Pentecost happened? We have that main Jewish Pentecost earlier in Acts, and then by the time we get to chapter 11, there's now this Gentile Pentecost, and the Spirit comes down in a powerful way. And who did the apostles send to verify this activity? They sent Barnabas. In fact, as soon as that mini Gentile Pentecost happened, it was Barnabas who went and found Paul to bring him back and to engage him in what Barnabas knew was ultimately Paul's vision, which was for the gospel to spread far and wide. Well, that's one man who's involved in this conflict. Seems like a good and godly guy, so it must be the other guy who's the problem. Must be some unsanctified, heathenistic, gospel maligning. Well, it's Paul. It's Paul. Paul went from the executioner's seat to the front lines of the gospel battle as the good news of Jesus spread further and further. Remember, Paul's vision of church planting was that he wanted to go build where no one else had done anything. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation. He wanted to walk into that pagan city that had never heard the name of Jesus before, and he wanted to start from scratch building churches in places like that. This man had a huge gospel vision. And we know that the Holy Spirit inspired more of the New Testament through Paul's writings than anybody else. In fact, everybody else combined. That's why it's so challenging for preachers when they preach in the New Testament in an epistle, and it's not Paul. It's somebody say, well, like Paul said, and then you're, oh no, I'm preaching from 1st or 2nd Peter, like Peter said, or like Paul's, James here. Because so much of it is Paul's writings. And friends, let's be honest. We step back, we look at Paul, we look at Barnabas. And if these two men, the excellent encourager and the monumental missionary, if they can have conflict, hope, what hope do we have? Well, friends, we can have a great deal of hope. Because just because the apostles didn't work out their conflict without separation doesn't mean that we can't access the biblical teaching and powerful Holy Spirit to rightly settle our conflicts and regain unity in the gospel, even our gospel activity that we do together. We can do more than resign ourselves to conflict or assign blame to others to exonerate ourselves. We can align ourselves with the totality of God's word for conflict resolution and peacemaking. Well, those are the two main players here. Who else do we have? We have John Mark. We have this young man who is being trained up in the ministry. And let's be honest, he's probably feeling a bit awkward right now. as he sees two apostles dividing over whether or not he should go on the mission trip. Now, I've been a youth pastor. I've planned missions trips, and there's always the kid that signs up for the mission trip that you're like, ooh, that's going to be challenging. That could be rough. John Mark knew that he was the catalyst. He knew that he was the one that they were fighting about. Perhaps it would be easier for John Mark to just kind of slink back into the darkness, kind of step back into the hedges and disappear. But no. Even he stays engaged. Who else do we see here? Well, Luke, as he is researching for this book, he's interviewing witnesses. Perhaps he found some folks who said, oh, that was the most awkward church meeting I have ever been to. It was very clear that there were pro-Paul people and pro-Barnabas people and people who just wanted us to ignore the problem because John Mark was feeling awkward. And you know where people sit in church. Some of them were sitting next to each other. Oh, that was so difficult. These observers, these young Christians in the faith, what are they thinking? What are they thinking when these men come and announce that a decision has been made by the council in Jerusalem, that first ecumenical council of the church, and a decision has been made that is going to stave off division within the church? There might be some who splinter off and do their own thing, but for the core of the church, this is the unified decision of the apostles and the elders. And next thing they know, Barnabas and John Mark are going one way, and Paul and Silas are going another way. And it leaves us here. We are wondering, how will this conflict be settled? We know we take our marching orders from Scripture, but how will we take our marching orders from this text? In other words, do we say, well, it was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. Let's just have it out and split up. Or do we handle it another way? And remember, this is the first ever division in the body of Christ, particularly as it comes to mission, as it comes to the leadership. And we find when it says that they separate, that is a more intense term than just to like to put one thing over here and another thing. It's like they are definitely separate. There is definitely space between. This is a sharp division. The only other place that that word is used in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, describing the sky dividing. This was intense. I dare say it was heated. We can imagine folks standing there watching this, thinking, Paul? Barnabas? There seems to be more going on here than just who to take on the mission trip. And perhaps there was. There was definitely conflict over John Mark, who had abandoned them on the first missionary journey. Bloom writes, according to Luke's account, John Mark had left the first missionary team before things really heated up in Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra, where Paul seems to have suffered the most violent persecution of the team. So when assembling a team for a second tour, knowing from experience the kinds of adversity and danger they were likely to face, Paul's refusal to further jeopardize the team's effectiveness, safety, and morale by including a member who'd already shown himself unreliable seems eminently wise. Given his track record, one would think Paul had earned the right to be trusted regarding his assessment of John Mark. It's just a couple chapters ago. Acts 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. He left. In a very dark hour in Paul's ministry, John Mark got up and walked. And he walked when it really wasn't even that rough. Perhaps Paul saw him as just lacking interest. He says he wants to be part of this, but he obviously doesn't really. Maybe he sees him as too afraid to participate in gospel ministry, at least out on the front lines. Paul had a problem with John Mark. Barnabas was willing to listen, to give him a chance. Remember, Barnabas, the great encourager, he wants to build John Mark up in his calling and sense of ministry. But see, Paul's conflict wasn't only with John Mark. There would also be conflict with Barnabas himself. Now, there's debate here over how the book of Galatians ties in with Acts 15. But we can hear Paul's vexation in chapter 2 of Galatians when he writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." That's such a great line. Such a pastoral, apostolic position there. "Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?' What's evident in this passage is Paul's respect for the gospel, but also Paul's respect for Barnabas. Even Barnabas. If you're going to mess up Barnabas, this was an overwhelming situation. Paul respected him. And doesn't that seem to be the way? That even conflict and hurt can come from where you might least expect it? Even from those for whom you have great respect, great love, great common experience. As we see these two giants sparring over a seemingly trivial matter, ungracious at best and malicious at worst, we understand that we should not let one's position or rank or reputation keep us from bringing the principles of biblical peacemaking to them, working out our differences for Jesus' sake. That old line, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, definitely applies to resolving conflict within the church. And so, what does this mean for us? What should we do? Well, we should be wary of the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 makes it pretty clear. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The enemy is at work in the world today. That's just how it is. He's not everywhere present like God is. There are demonic forces that can be a lot of places at the same time. The devil can't actually read your mind, and he cannot put thoughts in your mind. But the devil is a patient, watchful adversary. In some ways, he may know you by your habits better than you know yourself. And I might just say that if you're a person who doesn't like conflict, doesn't know how to resolve conflict, perhaps the enemy might tempt you toward conflict within the body of Christ. It's all the more reason to be watchful, to be diligent, and to learn how to resolve conflict in the body of Christ. We should guard our hearts. Proverbs 4 tells us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And probably many of us over our lives have heard that applied to sexual purity. But it also applies to relational purity and integrity. Guard your heart in how you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Guard your heart about the accusations that you are willing to entertain about those who are fellow believers, who are also in this body with you. Colossians 3:15 reminds us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's a unity spoken of in that peace of Christ that rules in our hearts. When we surrender that peace and we let conflict saturate our hearts, the unity of the body is disrupted. And so we should pray for unity and harmony. We should pray for that unity that Colossians 3 speaks of. And we should be ready to enact the steps for biblical peacemaking when conflict does arise. For those of you who have studied this topic before, I'm not going to be saying something new to you. I'm begging and borrowing and stealing from Ken Sandy, who doesn't get every jot and tittle exactly right, but no one does. And these are helpful things for us to remember when we are confronted, as Paul and Barnabas were in this moment, when conflict can come out of seemingly nowhere. I mean, perhaps they were just sitting having a cup of coffee together. And Paul's like, hey, we should go back to all those cities that we went to and planted church. We should go back there and just see how everybody's doing. Barnabas is like, yeah, that'd be awesome. Hey, I bet John Mark would like to go. Remember those conversations where you had no idea the landmine you had just stepped on? But Paul had felt abandoned. Paul's a little bristly anyway about Barnabas, who was led astray over the issue of Gentile inclusion. And in a moment's notice, the apostles are divided. How should we handle such conflict among ourselves? The first thing is to focus on glorifying God. Focus on glorifying God. When there is conflict, we can easily begin to feel shame and then start to separate that conflict from that overriding principle of our lives, which is we are to be worshipful in all that we do. Whether we eat or drink, whatever, do all to glorify God. Even fight with our brothers and sisters. Now, kids, I know some of you want all the glory to go to God, and so maybe you fight with your brother or sister all the time. You're like, I just want 24/7 of praise. So I'm going to glorify God in the conflict. Poke, poke, poke. We start to focus in on what I want out of this. We begin to focus on what we're sure that other person is going to do if we try to talk to them about this. And we fail to bring God praise by trusting Him. Trusting Him in the issues of confession and forgiveness, His wisdom and power and love, in seeking to obey those commands that He has given us in Scripture. In Philippians 4, there's only a couple of ways to get named in Paul's letters. I don't know why I have dry mouth. Can't be, because I'm nervous. There's only a couple of ways to get named in Paul's letters. One is for him to really love you. And the other is you're being a stinker. That's the other way to get named. And in Philippians 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. You hear that? I bet they're not even a Christian, the way they disagreed with me on that. Remember that? Remember feeling that way? No, he's confident their names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. That command comes in the midst of conflict. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul gives us that entire passage in the context of these two women who were at each other's throats in the church. Colossians 3. Paul reminds us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we begin every thought that we have about a conflict, real or perceived, with a brother or sister in Christ with, well, I'm dead, so it will change your perspective. That the life we have in Christ. And so how does that change how we view our side of a conflict? In James 3, we're reminded, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you're involved in conflict and you refuse to even talk about it with the other person, you have to stop and ask yourself, am I acting in wisdom that is from heaven? Because if I'm being unreasonable, if I am unable to be reasoned with, am I really practicing what Jesus would have me practice in this moment? Well, 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You're not always going to be understood. Your motives are not always going to be pure, and even when they are pure, they're not always going to be seen as pure. Our goal is to glorify God anyway. Second, the second thing we must do is built on this ironic text. That's the hermeneutic that we apply here. It's nearly humorous, where Christ tells us, why do you see the speck or the fleck, the splinter, the little tiny thing in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So if the first thing we do when conflict comes is focus on glorifying God, the second thing we then do, we look to God, and then we don't look to the other person, we look to ourselves, and we get the log out of our eye. We ask, what have I contributed to this conflict? And am I ready to quickly confess that and repent of that? And the scene is a humorous one. A surgeon comes in to extract a little tiny thing out of your eye. You've all probably been there. You wash and it won't come out. You won't come out. And finally, hey, my friend's going to come help. And they have a dowel rod sticking out of their eye. And they're going to come and help you get that little tiny splinter out of your eye. Now, this isn't necessarily a comparison of the size of sin on each side of a conflict. But it is a statement of what our perspective of the size of sin should be in a conflict. When you can't get that thing out of your eye that is constantly there, and you can see it, but you can't find it and get to it, how big does that become to you? Quite immense. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. See your own sin. Whether it's big, whether it's small, see your own sin and be ready to excise that sin out of the situation. You're already dead, so die to yourself in this moment. And live for the sake of Christ and your fellow believer. Colossians 3, some lengthy lists here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The scripture says elsewhere, why do we fight? We fight because we want and we can't have. That's covetousness. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I must get the log out of my eye before I'm even going to try to address the splinter that's in my brother or sister's eye. Thirdly, we're to gently restore. So often in the church, we don't like conflict, we're scared of conflict, or we see conflict as so inherently sinful that we shouldn't even try to touch it, and so we just walk away. We pretend it doesn't exist. We try to end it that way. Or we try to deal with it by completely excising that other person out of our life. And so we change which door we go in and out of church, so we don't go in and out the door that they go in and out of. We go so far as to change the pew that we sit in. Now that is extreme, especially if you move up. I'm not saying. What did you say? Those people back there? Oh, yeah. I had to get up front. Yeah. I mean, that's drastic, but some people do it. We don't necessarily murder them, but we act as if they are dead. We must gently restore. We must learn to overlook the offense long enough to heal the damage done by the offense. And if we go to that person and they refuse to help resolve that offense, resolve that conflict, we're to go to our fellow brothers and sisters and ask for help. In Proverbs 19, we learn that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Well, I just don't know how you do that. If that were me, ever find something like that coming out of your mouth or hear someone else say something like that? Boy, if that happened to me, I don't know what I'd do. But they wouldn't like it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And how are we to treat Gentiles and tax collectors? We're to love them, and we're to minister the gospel to them, even if they refuse to listen. And friends, this is absolutely key. If someone comes to you with something that they don't like that someone else has done, or a sin that the other person has done, and just because you don't like what they've done doesn't mean it's necessarily a sin. The first question out of our mouth to them should be, have you talked to them about it? And if they say no, say, then please don't talk to me about it. And if you are having trouble going to them and talking about it, I will go with you. But let's resolve this where it needs to be resolved. And not drag out the hurt and pain throughout the body. Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I love that text because there are no static categories of the one caught in transgression and the spiritual. These are not permanent camps within the body of Christ. There might be one day that I need to forgive Mike. And probably not even the next day that Mike will need to forgive me and restore me to relationship. This is how all of us are to treat each other. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we are to go and be reconciled. Ken Sandy writes, instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. Again, Matthew 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Because friends, don't we pray every week and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors? If we pray that and we are unwilling to forgive those who have sinned against us, either real sin or perceived sin, what position is that putting us in to be forgiven of our sins by God Himself? So we move from Matthew 5 to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 to the Golden Rule in Matthew 7. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the Golden Rule, but too often we live by the Aluminum Rule, which is to do unto others before they have a chance to do unto you. I'll cut off the relationship. I'll blame them for the conflict. I will keep them at arm's length. I will spread gossip. No. What we must keep before us is choosing gospel mission over personal preference. We are a gospel community, joyfully loving God and others through gracious means, generous mercy, and global mission. And biblical peacemaking falls under joyfully loving others through gracious means as we follow the word to live out reconciliation. That reconciliation we have in Christ with others. We find this summarized in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we might add with that, if you say you love God who you have not seen, how can you say, we don't love our brothers who we can see. We say we love God who we can't see. If we claim to be reconciled to God whom we can't see, it mocks of hypocrisy if we are unable to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters who we can see. This helps us. We are helping others to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, using God's word as our guide. Conflict can arise at any time. So let's be ready, equipped ahead of time to handle conflict biblically, not allowing needless division in the body of Christ. Let's point our noses toward our mission, toward our intended goal, and not swerve from that path into personal preferences that hinder that mission and create conflict. And perhaps in order to move forward, you should go back and reclaim that brother or sister in Christ with the fruit of the gospel that is saving your soul. If God has forgiven you, you should forgive others and walk in the reconciliation to which we are called. Stand with me as I pray, brothers and sisters. Father, what a tense and intense moment in the early church. And Lord, we feel that tension in ourselves. We feel and know what it is to have what seems like a small idea turn into a large conflict. And Father, we humbly ask that you would help us whenever and wherever conflicts arise to not fall prey to the enemy, to not bow ourselves to our idols of what we desire above all else, but Lord, that we would walk together in humility, and Lord, that we would esteem each other better than ourselves, and Lord, that we would forgive one another, even as you, in Christ, have forgiven us. Father, if there be any conflict even represented in this room, may you grant blessing and peace. May you grant strength and grace to restore, to heal, to unify. Father, bless us as we walk together in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name.